Biblical Pictures of the Christian Life by Robert C. Newman. Brief abstract. A short discussion of the various pictures used in the Bible to help us visualize the Christian life. Major subdivisions include growth, work, and athletics. Subdivisions under these include human growth, plant growth, growth of buildings, work, shepherding, fishing, farming, trading, and warfare, athletics, running, boxing, and hiking. Well, let's go. Biblical pictures. Though the Bible is a book without graphics, it provides many word pictures to help us, especially those with visual rather than verbal inclination, to understand its message. In previous Power Talks, we've looked at God's self-portraits, Biblical pictures of salvation, and going home, a picture of the of heaven that I gave at my mother's funeral. In this talk, we wish to sketch a number of biblical pictures of the Christian life. We will categorize these pictures under three headings: pictures related to growth, work, and athletics. Under pictures related to growth, here we'll further subdivide our pictures into pictures of human growth, plant growth, and what we might call growth of a building. We will look at each of these, giving some further subdivisions, some relevant scriptures, and the significance of each. Under pictures related to work, we'll subdivide our discussion into various occupations: shepherding, fishing, farming, trading or commerce, and warfare, fighting, soldiering. Again, we'll look at relevant scriptures and the significance of each. And finally, under biblical pictures related to athletics, we'll take the term athletics somewhat broadly and include running, boxing, and hiking or travel by foot. Again, we will provide significant relevant scriptures and sketch the significance of each. So, let's begin with biblical pictures of growth, and we'll start with human growth. Well, in the Bible, our recent converts are sometimes pictured as babies in regard to their spiritual state. So an example of that would be 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, where Peter says, "Therefore rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." Various stages of life can be pictured figuratively as representing Christian life. We think John seems to do this in 1 John 2, where he says, "I write to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you have known the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you've known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one." However, in that passage, since we don't know details about the recipients, it's possible that he's actually speaking to people who are physically young and old. The writer of Hebrews, though, certainly does use various stages of life in a figurative sense to represent various stages in the spiritual life of Christians. He says in Hebrews 5, 11 and following, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain, because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time, you ought to be teachers, in fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." And then regarding maturity, James speaks of proper response to trials as developing spiritual maturity. In James 1, 2 through 4, he says, "Consider pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." So we can say about human growth, the Bible sometimes pictures the spiritual growth of believers in terms of physical growth. Elementary teaching is like milk for babies, proper nourishment for that stage in life. More difficult material is for the mature, like solid food for older people. Response to trials tests our faith, adds to our experience, and leads us to maturity, spiritual maturity in this case. Well, that's human growth. Quick tour, plant growth. Jesus gives this illustration of planting seed to picture various responses to the gospel. He says in Matthew 13, 3 through 8, a farmer went out to sow his seed. As he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. Some fell on rocky places because it did not have much soil. It sprang up quickly because the soil was shallow. But when the sun came up, the plants were scorched and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. So, illustration to picture various responses to the gospel. A prosperous plant. The righteous will spiritually prosper and bear fruit. So in Psalm 92, 12 through 14, the psalmist says, the righteous will flourish like a palm tree. They will grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will bear fruit in old age. They will stay fresh and green. This kind of figure is used to contrast the righteous and the wicked. For instance, the multi-season usefulness of the righteous versus the one-season usefulness of the wicked is seen in Psalm 1, verses 3 and 4, where it says, the righteous, he's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. And then verse 4, not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Separation at harvest. Here Jesus tells a parable in which the wheat represents the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds, the sons of the evil one. Matthew 13, 24 through 30. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seed and weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from? An enemy did this, he replied. The servants asked him, do you want us to go and pull them up? No, he answered, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I'll tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds, tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn. So, summary of plant growth. Here the Christian life is pictured in terms of planting, growth, and harvest of trees or grains. The emphasis is mainly on the health of the plants, their fruitfulness, the farmer's oversight occasionally. The contrast of the righteous and wicked is also developed. Move on to growth of a building. A building needs a proper foundation. In one of the passages, this is seen as a proper response to Jesus' teaching, that is, his obedience rather than just hearing. Luke 6, verses 46 through 49. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? I'll show you what he is like who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice. He's like a man building a house who dug down deep, laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but it could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete. In another passage, we see something about contrasting the foundation and the superstructure. Here we see in 1 Corinthians 3, Jesus' foundation, but with varied quality of work on the substance structure. 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. Paul says, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should be careful how he builds. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what he has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through the flames." God's people are pictured as a temple. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. Paul says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." Another example of this, where God's people are pictured as temple, the individuals as individual stones in the temple, 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him," says Peter, "the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, a summarized growth of a building, picturing God's people as a building, emphasizes their collective nature, their unity, their interdependence. The growth presumably emphasized the development of God's people over time, now seen to be many centuries. We move now to biblical pictures of work, and the first of these we want to look at is shepherding. The elders are pictured as shepherds in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, where Peter says, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Another passage, we see false shepherds, Jude, verses 12 and 13. "These men," says Jude, "are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm, shepherds who feed only themselves. They're clouds without rain, blown along by the wind, autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom the blackest darkness has been reserved forever." So in summary, we'd say about shepherding, this figure applies directly to leaders among Christians who have oversight of the spiritual welfare of others. It continues an Old Testament figure, and both share in the idea that humans are assistant shepherds to God, the chief shepherd. For the individual Christian life, it implies the need for oversight from a more mature believer. Move on to a second occupation, fishing. Jesus calls his disciples to fish for men. Matthew 4, 18 and 19. "As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. 'Come follow me,' Jesus said, 'and I will make you fishers of men.'" The figure of fishing is used only in this one context. It has usually been generalized, as Jesus appears to be speaking generally, to picture the Christian's work of reaching out to the unsaved. The nearest comparable figure is found in Jesus' parable of the dragnet, but this has angels collecting humans at the end of the age. Farming. Well, sowing seed shows up figuratively. In this parable, the seed is the gospel. Mark 4:3. "Listen, a farmer went out to sow his seed. as he was scattering the seed, some fell along the path, and the birds came and ate it up. And further along in 4:13, then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? The farmer sows the word. So this parable, the seed is the word, or the gospel. Another idea with a plant background, if you like, and the farming background, is sharing the produce. This figure appears to refer to Christian workers in receiving support, as in the more general statement, a laborer is worthy of his hire. In 2 Timothy 2:6 and 7, Paul says, the hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Another idea of a farming sort is that of awaiting the harvest. This is more like the dragnet parable, with the harvest as the end of the age. In James 5, verses 7 and 8, James says, be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. In representing the work of Christians, farming would seem to picture our activity in the lives of others, evangelism and nurture. But it may also picture the broader scope of salvation history, as in the wheat and the weeds of the dragnet, with planting as initial evangelism and harvest as the end of the age. We move on to another occupation, trading, commerce. Jesus gives an example of a pearl merchant, Matthew 13, 45, 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. This seems to point to a seeker who has some idea of what he's looking for, recognizes it when he finds it, and is willing to give up everything to have it. Another rather important feature of the idea of trading is using our abilities. Jesus' parables of the talents in Matthew 25 and the pounds in Luke 19 picture believers trading with wealth with which they have been entrusted until the master returns. The parable of the crooked business manager in Luke 16 does something similar, but with an unusual twist. See my PowerPoint on this. We summarize trading as picture the Christian life. Trading helps us visualize the fact that God has entrusted us with all that we have, and that we are to use it as faithful managers until the Lord returns. The pearl of great price shows us that the gospel, or Jesus, is more valuable than anything we can have, and we should gladly give up everything to have it. We move on to the occupation of warfare, or soldiering. Our life as warfare reminds us that we are fighting Satan and satanic ideas. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they, the weapons we fight with, have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And God has provided us with what we need for this fight, divine armaments. We see this in the familiar passage in Ephesians 6, 11 through 17. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled about your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with a readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Christian life is pictured as a struggle under this kind of figure, and we must flee, pursue, take hold. So Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, 11, 12, but you, men of God, flee from all this. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So we think of summarizing the warfare picture. This picture emphasizes the struggle and violence of the Christian life, not against human opponents, but against Satan and even against our own sinful tendencies. It reminds us that this is a struggle beyond our abilities and that we must have God's help and provision in order to be able to stand and be successful. We'll come to our third major topic here, biblical pictures of athletics. And the first of these is running. First of all, we're called to discipline running. I must discipline myself to be successful. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27, therefore I do not run like a man running aimlessly. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And the Christian life is like endurance running. So the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 through 13, we'll just look at some of those verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And then jumping to verse 12, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So to summarize the picture of running, this picture emphasizes the endurance and discipline needed in the Christian life. The Hebrews passage hints at the spectators watching us, and other passages suggest the prizes for successful running. We move on then to boxing. In boxing, one needs a good focus. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 7, therefore I do not fight like a man beating the air, no, I beat my body and make it my slaves, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. This suggests both the struggle of the Christian life and the need for focus on what we are trying to do. We move on to hiking. Walking the right road. The idea of walking as a picture of how one conducts his life and of keeping to the right road are very common New Testament figures. They are continued into the very common Old Testament figures. They are continued into the New Testament. So God's law is the right road. Deuteronomy 5:32. So be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Do not turn aside to the right or to the left. Walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live and prosper and prolong your days in the land that you will possess. The road is the course of life. Psalm 1:1. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. And then Psalm 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Walking in the way of death. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these things in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such sins as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Walking in the light. 1 John 1, 5-7. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you: God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Walking in God's glory. Revelation 21, verses 22 through 24. John says, I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. So we can say, in summary, on hiking, Walking is used as a picture of progress through life, perhaps with the ideas of a path or road representing particular lifestyles. Straying from the path represents departure from God's appointed way of living. Walking in the darkness versus walking in the light pictures the danger and futility of going one's own way versus living God's way. Well, we've given you a very quick tour of a number of different ways in which the Bible gives us visual pictures of the Christian life. I pray that the Lord might use these in our lives to help us visualize these things. So this is the end of our talk, and I pray, Lord, help us to visualize and to live the kind of life that pleases you.